As the children are departing this morning and leaving to go to class, why don't we open our Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 15, Romans 15, verses 14 through 16. Romans 15, verses 14 through 16. We come, as we turn to this passage, to the final section of this letter. And it feels a little bit like coming to the end of an exciting vacation or even a short-term missions trip, where the main purpose of the trip or the journey or the vacation has been completed, but there is still the return home and all of the unpacking to do. We've been so blessed as a church, have we not, as we've studied through this marvelous treatise on the gospel. Paul's glorious treatment and exposition of the gospel has been to us, I think, every one of us at some level, helpful, encouraging, directive. It has opened the eyes of some of you. Some of you have shared with me along this journey at different times of the peace that knowing the gospel has brought to you. Some of you have been maybe brought up in the Roman Catholic Church, have come to understand the glorious reality of justification by faith alone and the peace that brings, as Romans 5 says, that having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. But many of you have shared along this journey of just the way that God has stimulated you through an understanding of the gospel to love God more and to love one another more. And these have been great encouragements to us as a church. We have seen over and over again as we've opened this letter, as we have preached and taught through this letter and studied it together, we've seen that the theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God revealed or made manifest. And this theme of the righteousness of God in the gospel has been laid out by Paul over six major segments or sections in this letter. And what I want to do this morning as we come to chapter 15, verse 14, is firstly, I want to give you a little summary of what we have discussed in regards to the gospel. And the reason I want to do that is not because you've necessarily forgotten these things, or that you necessarily need to be reminded of them again, although the scripture says we should remind ourselves of these things many times, at all times. But I want you to see that as Paul turns here to his final greetings and explanation of why he wrote the letter, I want you to see that what Paul is doing now in a very pastoral sense is he is building off the realities of what he's taught. And so I want you to understand these six major things that we learn about the righteousness of God, about the theme of this letter. And I've put these up on the overhead for you so that you can follow along with us. But in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through verse 17, we have the opening salutation. And we learn in this salutation that the gospel, or God's righteousness revealed, is seen in the gospel and obtained through faith alone. Verse 16 and 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the good news, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." If I was to ask any one of you here this morning, or even someone on the street, do you think that when you die you'll go to heaven? The answer would most often be, for sure, yeah, I'm headed to heaven. If I was to ask you why you're headed to heaven, most people in America would say, because I am a good person. I'm not a murderer. Not a rapist. I don't steal. I try to do my best. I try to uphold a good life. Well, of course, this passage reminds us that all of that is meaningless. It's meaningless if you don't have faith. If that, those things are not done out of faith, out of the gift of faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then you don't have the righteousness of God, and all of your righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. The righteous man shall live by faith. The second segment that we looked at in regards to the righteousness of God is that God's righteousness is revealed through his law, which exposes man's sinfulness and God's just and righteous judgment on all peoples of the world. We hear a lot about the love of God and very little about the justice of God. But let me assure you that the Bible deals with both equally. That our God is a just God. That he is a holy God and he cannot look on sin. And so he has to deal with sin. And the man, when Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden chose to rebel against God, the scripture makes it very clear that sin entered the world, and as a result of sin entering the world, death came upon all men. This world is under the judgment and the condemnation of God. God is the one who establishes his law. He establishes his holy righteousness, his standard, and he declares that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 1:18, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness." Every time you sin, every time you violate the law of God, every time you don't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you are suppressing the truth of God in your unrighteousness. Romans 2:5 says, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And as Romans 3:10 reminds us, there is none righteous, not even one. And so all men, Jew and Gentile, are under sin, for all have sinned without all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Romans 2:12. The third segment of this grand treatise on the gospel and this theme of God's righteousness is found in chapter 3:21 through 5:21. And here Paul deals with salvation. He's dealt with the direction or the basis of salvation, which is through faith. He's dealt with the sin, the issue that men have. And then in these chapters, he deals with salvation. And God's righteousness is revealed as the only way that mankind can be saved from the condemnation of God. And so in Romans 3:21 and 22, we read, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Romans 3:24 and 25, Paul explains that being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate the righteousness, his righteousness. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he explains how we gain that righteousness. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he's something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited or imputed to him as righteousness." Paul explains that this Old Testament declaration was written for the sake, not for the sake of all who believe in God, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our sins, our transgressions, but was raised for our justification. I want you to understand this morning that the gospel, the good news, is not some kind of stepping stone to something greater and more relevant in this life. The gospel is life. The gospel is God's rescue plan and deliverance plan for you and for me. And this plan presents God as raising the dead and bringing them back to life and reconciliation to himself. I want you to understand that Jesus Christ did not come into this world to die merely to improve your existence on earth or to clean up your life that you inherited from Adam, but rather he came to end that life. And he came to call you to a life of suffering, to take up a cross, to follow Christ. And he came to end the life you inherited in Adam, and he came to give you new life in Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is then a message of death and resurrection, of radical judgment and radical grace. Jesus Christ came to give his life so that you and I might rewrite the story of who we are and of our destiny and all that our lives have meaning for. And that brings us to the fourth section of this glorious letter, where we see the righteousness of God is revealed in the believer's sanctification. The word sanctification meaning to be set apart to something, to be set apart in this case to God. We have been saved, we have been rescued, we have been delivered from this world, we've been brought out of death into life, for the purpose that we might now reflect the glory and the greatness of our God. This was the very purpose for which we made. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we read, "We have been raised from the dead through the glory of the Father to walk in the newness of life." In verse 6, we are no longer slaves to sin. Then in verses 12 to 13, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and don't go on presenting the members of your body as sins to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Jesus saved us, yes, but he saved us that we might become instruments in his hand, instruments of righteousness to the glory and the honor of the righteous one we now represent. In Romans 8, verses 3 through 4, he says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that," listen to this, "the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Brothers and sisters, think about that. God has made it possible that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Sinners, condemned, rightfully deserving God's just judgment. And yet, through Christ, we can rejoice this morning that our lives have been transformed and changed and are being changed moment by moment, day by day, as we yield, as we give ourselves over to the Lord Jesus Christ. We no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In Romans 8:10, it says, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." In verse 13, "If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And that brings us to the fifth section of this letter, chapters 9 through 11, where we see the sovereignty of God, that God's righteousness is revealed in his sovereign promises to restore Israel. Romans 11, 25 says, "I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." In the context of that chapter, we see that God's redemptive plan to the nation of Israel has not been completed. God is still saving Jew today, and he's in the process adding Gentiles to that same root that the Jews were added into. And by faith, we're able to come and draw near to God. But there's a day coming when the nation itself will be regathered, and the promises of the blessings that come from God upon that nation will be fulfilled in a day to come as Jesus returns and establishes his right to rule and to reign over the nations of the earth. And then finally, we come to this final section where we find ourselves today in chapter 15, verse 14. Well, really, it started back in chapter 12, verse 1 there, all the way through to the end of chapter 16. And in this section, we see God's righteousness is now revealed through a life of worship and spiritual service. And we spend a lot of time wrestling with chapters 12, 13, and 14. And in there, we saw the importance of clothing ourselves with love, with Christ, and the love of Christ for one another and for God. And I trust that your hearts were moved as we looked at those things, that we might see ourselves as owing nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Trust you sense a debt to love others, because that's the call. As we love one another, we are in effect truly worshiping our God. Romans 12, 1 says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, because this is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so we can see, as we try and put our hands around this treatise of the gospel, of the righteousness of God revealed, we can see that God's righteousness is revealed through justifying faith, through the righteous standard of his law, that it's revealed in the imputed righteousness of Christ to our lives, that it's revealed in our obedience to faith as we live holy lives to God, and in the promises of Israel's future restoration. And now in these chapters, these final chapters, in lives of worship to God expressed in our love for our neighbor. But Paul isn't finished yet. He still has to unpack the bags. And in these concluding verses from Romans 15, 14 through to the end of the letter, Paul now gives us his reasons for writing the letter, and he reveals his future travel plans to this group of people in Rome, these Christians in Rome, and he sends personal greetings to those whom he knows in a church that he's never visited. Paul was engaged, and he loved this church, and he wanted to go there and minister the glorious gospel to them. And this was a precursor to his coming amongst them. But as we turn to Romans 15, verses 14 through 19, although we're only going to look at read the first three verses this morning, we discover both the effectiveness of this gospel message to bring about the transformation that is required in our lives. And we also see the way that the gospel compels Paul to be the gospel servant. He sees himself as having no option but to proclaim it, to live it, to call people to walk in it, regardless of what others might think. And that doesn't mean he's uncaring, but it means that he knows that a true knowledge of the gospel will produce incredible results because of its power to bring about in us what is an offering, and the only offering that's acceptable to God. So that's my intro this morning to set the scene. I want us to look at verse 14 together. Would you read, for sake of context, let's read through to verse 16. Paul writes, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Well, I want to focus our attention on verse 14. where Paul boldly declares three evidences of a church that is shaped by the grace of God. Let me pray and ask God for help as we unpack this verse. Father, we need you. We need your grace. We need as a church to come humbly before you, as we even sung in some of our songs this morning, to allow you, Lord, by your grace, to minister to us. Father, you're opposed to the proud, but you give grace to the humble. And so, God, we ask, would you humble our hearts this morning? Would you cause us to come before you in humility and lowliness and weakness, and to cry out, God, that you would shape us and mold us and make us a body that's glorious to you, that's acceptable to you, a body, a church that, Father, glorifies you and this community in such a way that Christ is exalted, that his name is made manifest and the righteousness of God is revealed, that others too might come to experience the beauty and the wonder and the glory of what it is to have Christ in us, the hope of glory. What it is to know the Spirit of God working in us day by day, sanctifying us, making us fit for your use. And so God, would you minister your word, we pray now, to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John Murray, when he got to writing about this verse, Romans 15 verse 14, he says this about this verse. He says, Paul could scarcely have devised a combination of words that would more effectively convey to them his own personal conviction of the fruit of the gospel in their midst. End quote. When I read this, I can't help but ask myself, as I listen to John Murray's description of this verse, and as I read verse 14, I can't help but ask the question, is this how Paul would describe Hickman Community Church? Would Paul say of Hickman Community Church that he is convinced that we are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to admonish one another? My goal is to help us as a church this morning evaluate the effectiveness of God's grace. How has God's grace shaped us? Not as individuals so much, but as a church. Has God's grace shaped us as a church? Now, of course, that requires a shaping individually, but as a church, are we filled with all goodness? Are we filled with knowledge? Are we able to admonish, instruct, and warn one another? You see, a church that's shaped by grace will be full of those things. It will be full of goodness, it will be filled with knowledge, and it will be able or competent to admonish one another. Now, I want you to notice here that Paul is expressing his confidence in the gospel. He's not expressing his confidence in the Church of Rome. He's expressing his confidence in the gospel. That's why the introduction is so important to this message. That's why it's so important that we go back and we understand what the good news is, that it is the righteousness of God revealed, and it's revealed in all of those facets that we've looked at. And so this morning, let's consider these three common elements, these compliments that Paul makes. When he says he's convinced, let's consider what it means to be a church full of goodness, a church full of knowledge, and a church able to admonish one another. And so we have these as evidences. The first is the church full of goodness. And this word goodness, it's a rare word. It's only ever used by Paul in the Greek language. And it's significant because it refers to the moral or ethical goodness, as well as to kindness and thoughtfulness and compassion towards the poor. Paul is declaring here the believers in the Church of Rome, which he's never been to be good, to be filled with goodness, which means to be filled with this goodness of moral character and good in a way, in the way that they treat each other. I'm sure that Paul heard many reports. I'm sure that just as we've come back from Uganda and we'll share with you some of the goodness that we've seen, some of the good reports that we can give of the church in Kuba Mitwe, as we share those things with you, you're gonna have a feel for that church, and you're gonna say that place is filled with goodness. It's so important, this idea of goodness, especially when we remember that what Paul said about goodness earlier on in this letter. Back in chapter 3, he quoted Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, and he taught that there was none good, not even one. And yet here, he's saying that this church is full of goodness. But not only did he say there was none good, no, not one, but he also pointed out, even worse than that, that we fail to do good. And in fact, we actively do evil, and we do that evil continuously. In Romans 3:13, he says, their graves are open, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, their feet swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So how is it that Paul can now declare at the end of this letter that this Christian community in Rome are full of goodness? Well, the answer obviously is that they had given their lives to Jesus Christ, that they had submitted and repented of their sin, submitted their lives to God, and in faith taken up their cross and followed Christ. And as such, now they have experienced the shaping of God's grace in their lives and in that community. They've turned from sin to Christ, and they now pursue righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit. Robert Haldane, commentator on this passage, wrote this. He said that in our flesh there is nothing good, but it is equally true that from the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we may be now filled with all goodness. Moral excellence, therefore, and moral goodness are always the work of the Spirit. They're not the work of our flesh. And so any good that you see, any good that people see in this church, anything that flows out from us that's of moral goodness should be given, the credit should be given to the Spirit of God that now dwells in us. And in fact, that's really what Paul's doing here. He's saying because of the gospel, because of the reality of what God has done through Christ and that you are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, I can proclaim you to be filled with goodness. Goodness is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul reveals that good works are the necessary outcome of being a Christian. For we are God's workmanship. God's not going to create in Christ Jesus something that's for evil, but rather he says we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, for goodness. And those works are works that God prepared long before you and I were even a twinkle in our daddy's eye. And he's called us to walk in these works. In other words, goodness then is the normal condition of all believers. It's not a matter of some believers, some superclass kind of Christians, some believers who are spiritually mature. No, this is a call to all believers. I'm sure as Paul was thinking of the church of Rome, he was very conscious of the fact that there were mature and immature people in that church in regards to their faith. But he could say, because of the gospel, you are filled with goodness. You are full of goodness. We get a glimpse of that goodness in Acts chapter 2 in the early church. We're in Acts chapter 2, 43 through 47. It says everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all who had believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they began selling their property and their possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. I can't help read that and see the goodness of the early church. These people were not distracted by the world. They weren't distracted by what was going on in Rome or Jerusalem or in Greek mythology. They weren't being sucked into the world and all the worldly pursuits. No, these were a people who were together and they had all things in common. This is community. This is what we're called to. This is where goodness is manifested. And the church of Jesus Christ should be the goodest place, if there's such a word, on earth. Confusing English with Ugandan there. I mean, we should be sharing together. We should be in each other's lives. We should be meeting the needs of those around us. We should be that kind of church, because that's what the church that's shaped by grace looks like. The church that's conformed to the world, however, is independent, selfish. All it thinks about is its own little units. Me, me and mine. There's no love. There's no care. I just turn up to church because that's where I go on a Sunday. This isn't right, friends. We need to be in each other's lives. You need to come on a Sunday morning 15 minutes early so you can engage in conversation with people and ask them how you can minister to them and pray for them, how you can shepherd them, how you can encourage them, how you can exhort them. You need to be engaged in each other's lives. Those of you who are just mere attenders in this church, you need to repent. I'm serious. You need to repent. And you need to get involved. And the pathway in this church to getting involved is through membership. Through coming and linking arms with the elders of this church and the leaders of this church and with the members of this church and serving the Lord together. And those of you who are sucked into the world, and it just seems there's more and more in this church, young families, young men raising their kids, young women, and you're off to every other thing in the world but here. It's grievous. It's grievous to the Spirit of God. How can the joy of the Lord be amongst us if we find our joy in the world? That Jesus said those who love the world, the love of the Father is not in them. We have one Father. And we belong to one family, His family. And I'm exhorting you this morning to consider your life as a part of that family, and to say no to the world, to take those stands. Young men particularly, I beg of you, I plead with you, I urge you, take a stand and not be conformed to this world. There's so much that we can do as a church for God. But we can only do it when we're not distracted by the world, but when the goodness of God fills us as a church. In a letter to Emperor Hadrian around 138 AD, a Christian philosopher named Aristides wrote an apology in which he said of Christians, an apology was not kind of like, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. It was a defense of his faith. And he said this of Christians. He said, they abstain from all impurity in the hope of the recompense that is to come in another world. As for their servants or handmaids or children, they persuade them to become Christians by the love they have for them. And when they become so, they call them without distinction brothers and sisters. They do not worship strange gods, and they walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. And when they see the stranger, they bring him into their homes and they rejoice over him as over a true brother. For they do not call those who are after the flesh, but those who are after the Spirit and in God. And if there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and if they have an abundance of necessities, they fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with the necessary food. Wow. When's the last time you went without a Big Mac so you could meet the need of somebody else? Probably never. The materialism, the affluence, the way we are here in America, it's so blinding. You can talk to any team member. I'm telling you, you go and talk to any team member who's been to Uganda for 2 weeks, and they will tell you what we are missing out on. Because of materialism. Tertullian, who was a church scholar, he lived in North Africa in the second century AD, he had this to say about the goodness of the early church and their giving. He said, "These gifts are not spent on feasts and drinking bouts and eating houses, but to support and bury poor people, to supply the wants of boys and girls who are destitute of means, of parents and of old persons, confined not now to the house, such too as have suffered shipwreck, and if there happen to be any in the mines or banished to the islands or shut up in prisons for nothing but their fidelity to the cause of God's church, they become the nurslings of the church's confession." Now, Paul wasn't saying that this church in Rome was perfect or that it was without sin. He was saying that because of the grace of God which they had received in faith, they were now pursuing lives of godliness and righteousness. This is why he could be so confident of their goodness, because he saw the impact of the gospel in their lives. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful to be a part of a church like that? Well, I believe I am a part of a community like that, even though I've exhorted you this morning. I see the goodness of God in this church. I believe as a church there is a fullness of that goodness. But we can be even more what God calls us to be, can't we? Let us heed the Apostle Peter's words in 2 Peter 1:10-11, where he says, "We need to be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and his choosing you, lest and let us who have escaped the corruption that's in the world apply all diligence to our faith, and in our faith supply moral excellence, and our moral excellence knowledge, and our knowledge self-control, and our self-control perseverance, and our perseverance godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours," Peter says, "and they are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." I don't know where you're at in your walk, in your Christian walk this morning, but maybe there's some of you who just feel you're unfruitful, that there's nothing you can bring to this church. Well, beloved, stir up your faith. Stir up your faith. And apply all diligence in your faith and supply moral excellence. That's goodness. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 15:14. Be an individual whose life's filled with moral purity and excellence in such a way that others see that and are drawn to it. Beloved, if you don't show moral excellence, if you don't show evidence of God's goodness in your life, if you're not about doing His good works, then it's evidence that you're not a Christian. It's evidence that you're not following Christ. Or if you are a Christian, you're in disobedience. And the Lord would call you this morning graciously and gently and kindly, as He does, to repent and to pursue goodness, that the glory of God might be seen in this church. Well, the second evidence of a church shaped by grace is that it's a church filled with knowledge. And Paul's generous with his terms here. The word filled is a passive verb, and it literally means having been filled with. The word filled means to not only be filled abundantly, but you are filled to the place where others see that filling. And what is it that we're filled with? Knowledge. Knowledge. And the interesting thing is that this is in a perfect tense, and I think what's being suggested here is not that they have all knowledge in the sense of academic knowledge, but rather that this was a church that was hungry to go on growing in the knowledge of Christ. And to know Christ is to know God, and that's the greatest of all knowledge. And so Paul's really saying here, he's commending them here, and he's talking about the evidence of this church that's shaped by grace and the fact that it has this fullness of knowledge. They're filled to knowledge in such a way that it's transforming their lives and people see it. You know, there are plenty of people in this world who have lots of knowledge. Gary talked about it in class this morning where they can quote huge portions of the Bible and they have this academic knowledge of the scriptures, but really there's no change in their life. There's nothing that evidences that they have a full knowledge. They only have academic knowledge. And we know that kind of knowledge puffs up. He's talking here about a deeper knowledge. It's a knowledge of sound, practical understanding of all that Christ has accomplished for you that will issue into a wholesome, helpful conduct. It's a knowledge that people can witness by our actions, by our attitudes, and by our speech. They had received the fullness of the knowledge of Christ. They had attained to a full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as Colossians 2:2-3 says. So in light of this, we see that the Church of Rome was not only a good church, full of goodness, but they were doctrinally sound in their practice. The church had this beautiful balance of both truth and virtue. And once again, we see Paul here is revealing that the gospel is the source of the true knowledge of God. When one in faith confesses that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, truth enters into that man's heart and life. And he knows what's important now. He has a different standard of priorities now that govern his life because he's governed by the truth. Jesus said, "I am the truth." And it's evidence because he's choosing to lay things aside and to focus on other things that he wouldn't if he was an unbeliever. Romans 12:2, as we read earlier, urges us to be transformed. Transformed, transform, change, be different in how we live, be other than what we were as an unbeliever, to be those who are focused on the things that really matter, the things that matter to eternity, the things that concern the soul of man, not the flesh of man. All of this to say that Christianity is not a mindless religion, but a living faith. It's not a myth or a fantasy. It is the truth, and it manifests truth to all who believe. To say you're a Christian and yet you don't walk in the truth is to be self-deceived. And that's the state of much of the church in America. There's such a huge gap today, and you only got to read the Gallup polls and some of the polls that are taken on young people growing up in the church today. There's this huge gap between the profession of Christ and the practical application of Christ. So many profess to be Christians today, but they can't even tell you what the Ten Commandments are. Many don't even know who preached the Sermon on the Mount. But they're Christians. They got it down, man. They're going to heaven. Maybe you're in that category this morning. David Wells, a seminary professor, wrote a book called No Place for Truth. It was written back in 1993, and in it he revealed a simple but very disturbing thesis. Here's his thesis. He says, evangelicalism as a religious force in American life is dead or is in the process of dying because it has abandoned any serious commitment to truth. And don't we see that today? You just got to turn on the news. open the newspaper, read a little bit about what's going on in this country. It's horrendous what's going on in this country. And you know why? Because evangelicalism 50 years ago put the truth aside. They weren't filled with all the knowledge of Christ. They didn't live their lives for the glory and the honor of the one who died for them. And they became political and they became academic. And there's no life change. And young people are growing up in the church and they're just departing at a rate you wouldn't believe, especially in the Southern Baptist Church, because not being called to anything. Wells's book attempted to evaluate evangelicals not by their statement of faith, but by what they believe practically, as is seen in the testimony of the way they live. And according to David Wells, the evidence indicates that evangelical pastors have abandoned their traditional roles as ministers of the word and become therapists and managers of small enterprises we call churches. Along with their parishioners, that's those who attend their churches, they have abandoned genuine Christianity and biblical truth in favor of the sort of inner-directed experiential religion that now pervades Western society. He goes on to say, evangelicals actually believe in Madison Avenue techniques or miracles for evangelism, psychology for Christian growth and sanctification, spiritual voodoo for discerning the will of God, and the power of politics, wealth, or numbers for making an impact on society. This is not, he says, what the followers of Christ did in the early church when they proclaimed and trusted in the truth of the gospel of the grace of God. End quote. The point I'm making is simply this: is the gospel truth enough for us at Hickman? Is Hickman Community Church okay with believing that the true knowledge of God as revealed through Christ is enough? Or do we need something more? Are we looking for something more? I'm not going to be pointing you to Disney to find out what's going on in the gospel. I'm really not going to do that. I mean, there's a church down the road that's doing that right now. The gospel according to Disney. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give you the gospel according to Jesus Christ. And that might be fancy, and that might stir up some interest in some people, and some people might come to their church in the initial stages. But believe me, if you are preaching a gospel and you've got to add Hollywood or Disney or any other worldly entity into it to make it relevant, you're missing the point of the gospel. The gospel is relevant because it can shape you and fill you with goodness, and it can fill you with knowledge. And I want this church to be shaped by the grace of God and that grace alone. And where's that grace found? It's found in Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. Well, there's a third evidence of a church that's shaped by grace, and that is it's a church able to admonish one another. Paul saw the Roman church as a church competent to counsel each other through life's many challenges. In the gospel, they had all that they needed to address the issues of sin and discouragement, heresy, and spiritual attack. This church of Rome has been given, as we at Hickman have been given, all of the properties of self-healing that we need through a true knowledge of the gospel. It's the grace of God that heals the wounded soul. It's the grace of God that strengthens the weak soul. It's the grace of God that produces in us the faith to believe and to trust and to run and to pursue and to live our lives for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's the grace of God. The Greek word translated able is the word dunamai, which means to be able to do or to experience something. It has the idea of being more, of being powerful or effective. Back in verse 13, the word dunamis was used and the phrase by the power, that's dunamis, of the Holy Spirit. And Paul is saying here in verse 14 that this church in Rome was able to admonish one another. It had the power, the dunamis, it was able, it was effective to admonish one another. Well, what does the word admonish mean? It's the word noutheteo in the Greek, and it means to provide instruction so as to correct behavior and belief. It means to lead someone away from a false pathway into a true path by warning and teaching. I'm doing that this morning. I'm warning you and I'm teaching you. I'm giving you instruction. I'm explaining to you what a church that's shaped by grace looks like. And I'm asking you, are you being shaped by grace? Are you filled with all goodness? Are you full of goodness? Are you filled with knowledge, the true knowledge of God and Christ? Do you have that eternal life? And are you able to admonish one another? This is not a call to the pastor. The pastor has to set up some counseling clinic in the church. That's not what this is. Paul's writing to the church. He's writing to you, Gary Acosta Jr. He's writing to you, Gary Acosta Sr. He's writing to you, Chuck, and your dear wife over here. He's writing to you. He's saying, are you able to admonish others and bring them back to the path and lead them on? You see, this church can only be a church shaped by grace to the glory of God when it's able, when it's effectual in these three things. And too many of us say, well, that's not my problem. Yes, I am. I am your problem. Right now I'm your problem, right? And you're my problem. I can't say, well, I don't have to do anything. I see someone in need. I see someone going astray. I can't just sit there and say, it doesn't matter. It does matter. It does matter because a church shaped by grace will love one another as we've been learning in these chapters, and it will be seen in the way that we fellowship with one another and we admonish and we instruct and we teach one another. It's not easy. It's not easy to come to someone and say, you know, can I just talk about an area of your life that's just hindering you from being effective for Christ? That's really hard. And maybe there's some apathy in the church and in the hearts of some of us in the church, and maybe there's some compromise, but the issue is we've got to go and address that with one another. Don't wait for the pastor and the elders to do it all. You have a responsibility to do it, one with the other. And you're able, he says, to this church, you're able, you have the power to do it. Why? Because the Spirit of God is resident within you, and the Spirit of God illuminates the Word of God as you read it, so you can apply it to one another. By the way, this is the same word from which we get nouthetic counseling, which is really just another way of saying that in this church we disciple people with the Bible. Biblical discipleship. It's the same concept. Nouthetic counseling is just biblical discipleship. It's all it is. It's identifying a specific problem and it's addressing it. Those of you who are parents here, mums and dads, when you see your children going in the wrong direction, what do you do? What do you do? Do you just turn away and say, that's not my problem? Of course not, because you're filled with all goodness, because you're filled with knowledge, and because you know there's a responsibility now with those two elements to now admonish and instruct and bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that's the same for each one of us in the body of Christ. We're brothers and sisters, and we don't always get it right. We need each other. I need you, and you need me. Those who are at camp will understand that term. I need your giftedness, you need my giftedness. And we need to admonish and instruct. Paul said that this, as he drew the Ephesian elders together, as he was about to face the last step of his life, as it were, he knew his life was coming to an end. And he gets these Ephesian elders together, and he calls them to be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, Paul did not, he says, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. With tears. Wow. That shows his love, doesn't it? shows his humility. He's not just beating people over the head. He loved these people. He wanted the best for them. Just as you as a father love your son and you discipline him and correct his pathway because you want the best for your son or your daughter. See, Paul constantly had the health and the well-being of the Ephesian church in view, and he always did everything possible to build it up. And Paul is saying here that the church in Rome, by the provision of God's grace, had the moral excellence, it has the knowledge, and is able to effectively counsel one another by warning each other of the dangers they should avoid. So I ask the question again, if Paul were writing to Hickman Community Church, could he say this of us? If these things could be said of us at Hickman Community Church, if we can sit here this morning and with a clear conscience say we're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another, if that's true, and I believe it is true because the gospel of grace makes that possible, but to what degree are we manifesting that? That's the question this morning. But if it is true, then we need to thank God because we're not capable of developing these things ourselves. These are the results. This is the result of the gift of God's grace to us, a grace which produces in us spiritual giftedness, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. But if we're sitting here this morning, we think, you know, maybe we're just not full of goodness. There's some goodness, but we're not full. We're not bursting at the seams, as it were. We're not overflowing of goodness. If that's where you're at in your mind, or even as you think of your own life in this, then we need to repent. We need to stop doing those things that hinder us from being filled with goodness. We need to turn away from looking to everything else other than Christ for the fullness of the knowledge of God. We need to stop depending on worldly wisdom for the instruction and admonishment of those who are struggling with depression, anxiety, alcoholism, let's call it what it is, drunkenness, or any other manifestation or symptom of sin of the human heart. We need to understand the gospel's sufficient. It's sufficient to transform us. It's sufficient to empower us to overcome those things. We have died to sin, and we're alive in Christ, and the Spirit of God now dwells in us, and we need to allow that Spirit to take control of our lives. We need to submit under the rule of the Spirit, that He would control us, that we would be those, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, that we would be those whose lips are speaking to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to God our Father, and be subject to one another in reverence, out of reverence for Christ. You know, the church that's full of goodness, the church that's complete in knowledge, and the church that's able to admonish one another will grow into a mature church because we'll have attained the full measure of the stature of Christ. May God help us to pursue these qualities, these evidences of being a church that's shaped by grace. Let me pray for us. Father, we love you. You know our hearts, Lord. You know our struggles. You know the indifference that sometimes fills our minds when it comes to spiritual truth. God, would you be gracious to us and help us? Father, you know at times the apathy that fills our lives when it comes to serving you. We just aren't diligent as we should be. We're not on guard. We're not alert. Father, sometimes we even forget that we have an enemy who is trying to destroy us, and we wander through our days and we don't even draw near to the throne of your grace for help in time of need, for insight and understanding. Father, you know those of us who woke this morning and failed to put on the armor of God, that, Lord, we woke and we thought that we had enough strength in ourselves to live this day for you. And yet, God, you've so told us over and over again that we can't do anything for your name's sake, for your glory, without your strength, without your power working in us. And, oh, God, we come humbly to you this morning. We beg, we ask, we plead, God, change our thinking, change our hearts, change our minds where they need to be changed, that, Lord, we would be those who are full of goodness, that sin would not rule or reign in our lives, that we would be filled with the knowledge of truth, the knowledge of Christ, that we would have that clear vision, that clear view of eternal things and what really matters in life, and that, God, as a result, we'll be able to admonish one another and instruct one another because we're allowing the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly. Oh, Lord, would you shake us? Would you wake us up? For those of us that woke this morning and didn't even open the Scriptures, forgive us, Lord. Forgive us, Father. How can we help anyone else if we're not first directed and helped by the Word of God to our own hearts? Oh, God, I pray this for families. I see so many young people in this church, and my heart cries out to you, God, for every child in this church, because, Lord, I know the enemy wants to fill them, and he wants to fill them with lies and deception and evil, and he wants to lead them in a pathway where, Father, they will harden their hearts to instruction and not receive instruction. Oh, God, would you minister to them? But, Lord, would you minister to the parents this morning and cause them to be vigilant and diligent, to persevere? It's hard to raise children, but, God, would you give them the strength that they need through your grace, your gospel, as they walk with Christ day by day? And, Father, for those in the church, each one of us here this morning who love Christ and know him, Lord, would you stir us up by way of reminder from your word this morning to be all the more that we can be, filled with goodness, filled with knowledge, and speaking to one another, admonishing, instructing, strengthening, and encouraging one another in all these days that we live in. Lord, I pray these things because, Father, you're the only one who can change our stubborn, hard hearts. You're the only one who can bring us to this place. May we love you, Lord. May the gospel, the glorious righteousness that you have freely shared with us, stimulate us to love you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.